Well, this is the second and final installment on a little bit of a history behind the King James Version, because this is the 400th year since it was released to the public. A little bit of review as to what we covered last week. For the first 240 years or so that the Bible had been brought into English, it was a risky thing to do that. You were often taking your life into your hands if you owned even a little bit of the Bible in English. And so it was the King James coming out and being freely available for anyone to purchase was kind of a big deal, because there have been varying degrees of legality or illegality throughout the years as the English struggled with this. And it was a struggle with the established church. The church didn't want the Bible in English because the Bible in English would have shown that many of the church's practices were not supported by Scripture, that they just weren't there. The church wanted to keep those practices, the penance, thank you, the penance, the absolution, the confession, because that gave them a measure of power over people and gave them the ability to accumulate money and property. So the church was becoming very wealthy, but it was a system that wasn't based on the Bible, but rather a construct that they had made up. So Wycliffe in the 1380s did a whole Bible into English from Latin. He and his people did this. And although he was not killed, he was under severe papal censure, and they were trying to bring him to trial when he died. And then many years after he died, they dug him up, burned his bones to show that he really was a heretic. And all through the 1400s and into the 1500s, people would be burned at the stake for having the Bible. William Tyndale, who translated the New Testament into English from Greek for the very first time, was executed in 1536 because he had done that very thing. So that is kind of a little précis of what we did last week. Starting with the death of Queen Mary in about 1557, the persecution over ownership of the Bible dropped off considerably. Elizabeth was much more lenient. She thought that people having the Bible was okay or fine. And even though there were laws on the books still that could get you killed for owning a Bible, those laws, by and large, were not being enforced. So it became a much more relaxed time during Elizabeth's reign. And during that time, the Geneva Bible became the most popular Bible in England. And even the high church, there are all sorts of religious factions in England, all sorts of fighting and quarreling. But the two main parties for our purposes were the Anglicans, or the high church people, and the Puritans. And it's sort of noteworthy that although the Anglicans detested the Puritans for their resistance to ceremony and the display of crosses and things, the Anglicans nonetheless used the Puritan Bible, the Geneva Bible. For instance, Lancelot Andrews, you may not know, was a high church man who was very anti-Puritan. In fact, he persecuted some of them. And yet, if you examine his sermon texts from when he preached on Sundays, you'll find that he's using the Geneva Bible, the Puritan Bible. Of course, he's ignoring the theological notes, which were very Calvinist and very, for the time, anti-authoritarian. So we come to King James himself. I had been led to believe in the past and thought myself that James really wasn't that interested in having a new translation of the Bible for himself, but he was simply throwing that out because someone had suggested it to him. But that isn't actually the case. James was a very educated man, and he had had a very rough and tumble life as the King of Scotland, and he was looking to get peace and unity any way that he could bring it about. And he realized when it was suggested that this could be used for his purposes. So a little bit about James' life. James became the King of Scotland at the age of one. The reason he became the king at the age of one was the Scottish nobility didn't like his mother. His mother was the Mary Queen of Scots, was the reigning monarch, and she was a determined Roman Catholic. Of course, by the 1560s, Scotland was a very decidedly Protestant and Presbyterian country, so they didn't appreciate Mary's attempts to turn Scotland back to Roman Catholicism. So they deposed her and put her one-year-old son on the throne. Some of her activities, they were a little too nice to her, I think, in the beginning. They deposed her, but they pretty much let her walk free. So she formed a little army, and there were battles, and a lot of people died. There was a lot of bitterness and recrimination after that. So she started spending a lot of time in jail. Having her son for the king was convenient. They didn't have to, you know, go to jail to ask her what they should do. And it's interesting that James never really knew his mother. He may have only met her on a few occasions. He was raised by tutors, and to give you some example of what a troublemaker she was, in about 1580, she fled to England, hoping that her half sister on the throne would give her some sort of protection. And Elizabeth wasn't having it. She put her in jail too. Because, well, she was a troublemaker. She had similar attitudes to those of Bloody Mary, who had when she had gained power, had a lot of people killed. In 1587, James acquiesced in the execution of his mother. Now, we're not quite sure, at least from my reading, I wasn't able to tell whether he thought it was a good idea to kill his mom, or whether it was politically convenient, or whether he was under a lot of pressure from the people who actually ran Scotland, but he agreed to her death. This, of course, cleared the way for him in the case that if Elizabeth were to die, that would mean he would be the rightful heir to the throne of England, so he may have had some personal interest in having his mother executed. Okay, I'm going to read a few excerpts here with regard to King James from a man named Adam Nicholson. He wrote a book called God's Secretaries. Elder Pfefferly was kind enough to loan this to me. And it's filled with all sorts of factual and historical information about how the King James was made. But here's some excerpts he had from his book on James. The Scottish crown was one of the weakest in Europe. The Scottish magnates plotted and brawled with each other. The culture was murderous, and James had no natural allies. The Presbyterian Church, taking its cue from the words of the Apostle Peter, we ought to obey God rather than men, and its cue from the words of Calvin, earthly princes deprive themselves of all authority when they rise up against God. We ought rather to spit in their faces than obey them. The Presbyterian Church considered the king and the monarchy inferior both to the word of God and to those who preached it. Okay, so now James was raised by tutors, by men who basically were responsible for his education. And in the book he says that George Buchanan was his main tutor, and he subjected the king when he was a boy to regular beatings, but also taught him very, very well. Nicholson says this, to survive in this net of hostility, James had been forced to compromise and dissemble, to become cunning and to lie. He didn't actually have a weak personality, but his circumstances forced him to pretend as though he were weak because he had no real power. As a boy king, he had been a trophy in the hands of rival noble factions in Scotland, kidnapped, held, threatened, and imprisoned. I was alone, he wrote later, without father or mother, brother or sister, king of this realm, and heir apparent of England. And now to a sort of retreat from the political realm, which wasn't a lot of fun for him, he became a very intellectual person. Nicholson says, he became immensely intellectual, speaking Greek before breakfast, Latin before Scots, composing stiff Renaissance poetry. He translated the Psalms, and he was capable on sight of turning any passage in the Bible from Latin to French, and then from French to English. So James was a very bright man, and as we'll find later, he was a very driven man, but his circumstances had sort of held him down. And in case this doesn't come up later, you need to understand that James was a churchman. He was very serious about theological matters. He'd been immersed in them from childhood by his tutors and by his circumstances, but his personal life was not the life that a Christian would lead. I don't want to go into the details, but I suspect that he was not a true Christian. He was, however, a very theologically interested person. Okay. Now, he authored several theological treatises while he was King of Scotland, some of which argued that he should, as the king, have more power than he actually had. No one seemed to be offended by what he wrote in this regard, but in 1598 he wrote a treatise in which a phrase occurs for the very first time in the English language, so they're pretty sure that he is the originator of it, and that phrase is the divine right of kings. James believed that kings should be answerable to no one other than God, that people shouldn't be pushing kings around as he was being pushed around, and this actually played into how he acted when he was king, and it had some bearing on his request for a new translation. So in 1603, Elizabeth dies. James becomes King of England, which he was really looking forward to because he knew that the English monarch was treated with much more deference than the Scottish monarch, and that he would be treated better. Well, England, when it came to fighting, England wasn't a whole lot better, internal fighting. England wasn't a whole lot better than Scotland. And you had the Anglicans and the Puritans at each other's throats all the time. Well, when he became king, as you might imagine, all sorts of people came to him. It was like a month-long procession from him moving from Scotland to England. They had all sorts of parties for him and things. And along the way, all sorts of people met him with grievances that they wanted addressed. And the church people were no exception. So he called something that is now known as the Hampton Court Conference, which occurred in early 1604, in which both the Anglicans, the high church people, and the more moderate Puritans were invited to lay out their grievances with one another before the king and see if they couldn't work out some of their problems. And James, now that he's in power, sort of shows his ability with both groups. I believe they both of them came together on a Friday, both the Puritans and the Anglicans. And then after a short address, he told the Puritans to go home. He said, I'll talk to you guys later. And then he spent the next 4 hours treating the Anglicans, the high church guys, like absolute dirt. He was apparently very good at psychological intimidation. He could do that with theological men because he was something of a theologian himself. And so he gave them a really hard time, but then I guess right at the end of the meeting, as they were leaving, in effect said, I'm on your guys' side. And the reason why he was on their side was this whole thing of deference. He knew that the high church men were going to treat him more politely than the Puritans were. He'd had enough of the treatment from the Puritans or Puritan-like people back in Scotland. Okay, so then the Puritans came in, I believe it was on that Monday, and they laid out their grievances. They didn't like having to kneel to take communion. They didn't like the display of crosses. They didn't like the robes that the ministers wore. And they wanted all these things done away with. And, And James wasn't having any of it. He gave them just as much of a hard time as the other group. And so nothing really much came of this conference, except right near the end of it, John Reynolds, a Puritan, said to the king that he thought it would be good if there were a new translation. Now, you need to put this in context. Reynolds was a Puritan. He didn't like the Bishop's Bible, which was sitting in all the churches that had been done in 1568. He was a big fan of the Geneva Bible. And if you put everything in its context, you realize what Reynolds was hoping for was that King James would make the Geneva Bible the lawful Bible of the realm, and that would be installed in all the churches. So James, he didn't know that James was up on all of this stuff, that James had read the Geneva Bible himself. And so James' response was basically, yeah, we do need a new translation, because I have to confess, of all the translations, I think the Geneva Bible's got to be the worst. Okay? He was playing the guy, in a sense, but he really didn't like some of the notes with the little bit of information I've just given you on what he thought about how kings should be treated. You might understand why he didn't like the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible wasn't just a text of Scripture. It was a full-blown study Bible. It had extensive theological notes. It had maps, charts, illustrations, and appendices. Kind of, a forerunner of the ESV study Bible. But at Exodus 1, verse 19, you have the midwives disobeying Pharaoh and keeping the Hebrew babies alive. Okay? The Geneva Bible said, and then when Pharaoh says, why aren't these babies being killed, they in effect lied to him and said, oh, we're not able to kill them. They're born before we get there. Well, in the Bible, the text of the Bible itself, it makes it clear that the midwives are affirmed for their behavior. God blessed them because they disobeyed Pharaoh. Well, the Geneva Bible doesn't even go that far. The note simply says that they were correct to disobey Pharaoh, but they were wrong to lie to him about it. Okay, I think they were correct on both counts. But anyway, it incensed James that anyone could think that the midwives had done the right thing by disobeying the ruling authority. He was a ruling authority. The Pharaoh was a ruling authority. You know, the midwives should not have done that. And so he hated the Geneva Bible because of its Calvinist and anti-authoritarian notes. So he wanted, so when Reynolds suggested a new translation, he was all over it. Nicholson, in effect, says when Reynolds asked this, James' response was, yes, I'm going to give you what you just didn't ask for, because he wasn't going to have the Geneva Bible. James was not a disinterested party. He really wanted this to be done well. He laid down 15 rules for translators, which laid out how the work was to be done, and it became clear he was very interested. He wanted the best scholars working on it, although he tended to make sure that the scholars that were picked were more of the high church people and fewer of the Puritans. But he did give a few of the Puritans spots on the translation committees, I think because he didn't want them to be able to complain afterwards that they had not had any sort of participation in the process. So these 15 rules for translators, some of them are basic rules like proper names are going to be kept with the spelling we've been using all along. We're not going to do like the Geneva Bible did, which translated the names very Hebraically, but rather the more normal names to which we have become accustomed. Keep the chapter breaks where they are as much as possible. Other rules are more substantive and procedural. This was the first, and in a sense maybe the last Bible, where it was done with so many levels of cross-checking. This is the way it worked. The committee was broken into six different groups called companies. And there were three companies that did the Old Testament. There was one company that did the Apocrypha, and there were two companies that did the New Testament. And the water's coming back to bite me. So I need a little more, I suppose. So this is the way it worked. Within your company, each man got a certain section of the Bible to translate. Maybe you were supposed to translate Genesis and Exodus. You would translate Genesis and Exodus. Your base text was supposed to be the bishop's Bible, but the rules said you could look at anything, including Geneva and Tyndale and all the others. And it shows very definite marks of Tyndale's influence and influence from the Geneva Bible, more than the bishop's. But each individual translator got their section. You would translate your Genesis and Exodus. Then you would bring it back to your company, and your company, everything you did would be reviewed by the men that you'd done. So you had the first level of revision or translation, then a second level where it was checked by the men in your group. And then each of the groups or companies had produced their proposed translation of the Bible, then it went to a final committee, and this brings us up to about 1610, a final committee of 12 men who revised the revision. So you had a third level of translation and cross-checking. Now, up until the mid-1950s, we thought that we had no real information on the process, because this was a day when there were notes and diaries. Everything was recorded and watched after. But all of the stuff, all of the evidence that showed how the Bible was translated was lost in a fire. Most everything was in a building, and that building burned down about 8 years after the translation was finished. So, and it would have been very interesting stuff. Well, in the 50s, some Americans investigating the libraries at Oxford found information, including what was clearly a diary of several days of translation work done by the final committee of 12. And that is very enlightening for what it shows and what it displays about the procedure. This is what the diary records happening. Each verse of the Bible was read out loud. Right away, this separates these guys from most translations done today. I know from talking to Jack Collins and checking around that the ESV was not done with this level of care. The ESV is a pretty decent translation, don't misunderstand me, but they did not read every verse of it out loud on the way to checking through it. So with the proposed translation, in the course of 9 months, they did the entire Bible. They'd start, the reader would read the first proposed new verse, and if no one had an objection, he would just go to the next one. If there was a problem, they would stop and they would argue, or they would discuss. This just reminded me of something I was told by a friend of mine. In the 1970s, I worked at a place near here called Island Lake Bible Camp, and on staff there was a young man named Phil Wagner, who was about 4 years older than me. Phil, in 1970, got to sit in on a translation session of the New American Standard Bible. And he said that it was very interesting watching these men work. They're clearly men who were in their element and who knew the original languages very well. But every now and then, you get to one of those verses where there's a disagreement, and at times you had two men standing in the room screaming at each other, okay, over what the proper rendering of this verse was supposed to be. It does not appear that there's any screaming in the notes on the King James thing, but there were levels of disagreement. And what's interesting is that a lot of what they were arguing over wasn't the meaning, but they were clearly offering proposed renderings, trying to find the one that sounded best to the ear. They really were interested in it being a Bible that was read out loud. Nicholson gives one example. Hebrews 13, verse 8, in the King James says, simply, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Andrew Downs suggested that it be read slightly differently. He said it should say Jesus Christ yesterday, moving the word same one clause over. Jesus Christ yesterday and today the same and forever. And and Nicholson says this. His reason was not to do with meaning, but to do with sound and the particular nature of the sound which his rearrangement would provide. If the words are arranged in this way, the statement will be more majestic, he said. It is the only moment at which that all-important word, majestic, appears in the discussions, and Downs was right. His version is more majestic than the one finally settled on, but his remark is important because it shows that majesty was a quality being consciously sought by the translators. These men are interested not only in clarity and fidelity, but in a grandeur of statement which colors the translation as a whole. So they finished, the final committee finished the translation, I believe it was in late November of 1610, and then it went to the printer. Now, they wrote a preface, a translators to the reader, which is very long. I believe this is all of it. This is, this might be 14 print type though, but it's single spaced, about 18 pages coming off of my printer. And it's entitled The Translators to the Reader. And one of the things that they were interested in doing in this preface was defending themselves. They were receiving a lot of criticism from Roman Catholics. They were receiving a lot of criticism from Protestants. Even though no one had actually seen the final product, everyone was sure it was going to be bad. So there are several headings, and I'm going to read the first three headings for you, because I think it's interesting. Three times they use the same word. Heading is, the best things have been calumniated. To calumniate someone is to attack them, to verbally attack them. So the best things have been calumniated. The next one is, the highest personages have been calumniated. And the third one is, His Majesty's constancy, notwithstanding calumniation, for the survey of the English translations. And they say, whosoever attempteth anything for the public, especially if it pertain to religion and to the opening and clearing of the Word of God, the same setteth himself upon a stage to be gloated upon by every evil eye. Yea, he casteth himself headlong upon pikes to be gored by every sharp tongue. So they were rather defensive. They were unhappy. Now, it does go on to explain why some of the things that he did and why they did them. He has a section on the use of the Latin Vulgate, the use of the Septuagint, and so on. He has a section on defending himself against the complaints of the Roman Catholics, than the complaints of the Puritans. And by the way, this actually sounds rather familiar. For those of you who have read up on the life of Jerome, Jerome is the one who produced the Latin Vulgate. And what he did is, there were a bunch of regional Latin translations, and the Pope had him do a rendering of the Latin Bible where he basically unified everything, which meant that some of these regional Bibles lost some pet or favorite readings when Jerome found out that they weren't supported by the Hebrew or Greek texts. But Jerome complains and he said, people have treated me so badly because they think that I have tampered with the pure Word of God. So it seems to be sort of the translator's bane that no matter what you're going to do, people are going to criticize you for it. The translators to the reader. When the new translation was published, it had favorable receival in some circles and others not at all. The Puritans distrusted it, of course, because it was not the Geneva Bible, and it didn't have any theological notes in it anyway, which the king had insisted on. He wanted a Bible with no notes, meaning no theological notes. He did allow for alternative readings in the margin. Early on, for people who had never seen this, for the novelty, for some of them it was just a novelty, just, you know, you could own your own copy of the Bible, really. And they would sometimes read it out loud, and people on the street, and people would gather around just to listen to the Bible being read. And here we are, we're listening to the Bible being read, and we're not in a church. This is different. Okay, but it, the King James, the reason why we're still talking about it is it lasted a long time. It was very durable. And I just put that in the past tense, and I really shouldn't have. It has lasted a long time, and it continues to be a viable force within American English-speaking circles. I'll give you sort of a statistical thing. For the year 2010, the Christian Booksellers Association gave us the rankings by number of Bibles sold. The number one Bible sold in the United States in 2010 was some edition of the NIV. The number two was the King James Version. Number three, interestingly enough, which sort of shows you the popularity behind it, number three is the New King James Version. Number four is the New Living Translation, and number five is the ESV. And then number six is the Holman Christian Standard, which in my opinion is a fairly decent recent translation as well. So in many circles, the King James is still a living force. I know that there are people here attending this church who use the King James for their personal Bible. There are denominations that insist on it. Many of the charismatic denominations insist that their ministers use the King James Version. The Calvary Chapel franchise, I call it a franchise because they don't like to be called a denomination, but the Calvary Chapel people, well, they really don't want to be called a denomination, but they are a, so I guess franchise ought to work. They encourage their people to study the Bible by whatever means. They don't care what translations you use by and large, but they highly recommend to you that you use the King James Version. And if you go to a Calvary Chapel church, you will hear the text read by the minister in the King James. So the charismatics even today are rather fond of using that translation. And I don't have a problem with that, by the way. If you're comfortable with that Bible, by all means, use it. The preface, the translators of the readers say that many translations should be used, and they also, in effect, said, we expect that not many years from now, what we've done is going to be revised by somebody else, and that's a good thing. And I'm bringing this up for a reason. Some of you may be aware that there are factions within the United States that I will call the King James Only movement, who say that not only is it good for them, but it's so good for you that if you don't use it, you will go to hell when you die. That is not correct. Okay, they're going against what the translators to the reader themselves said, which was that the worst possible translation of the Bible not only contains the Word of God, it is the Word of God, and that the use of many translations is a good thing. So they are unwilling to, you know, bring it to that level. So why has the King James lasted so long? People with an eye for poetry and an ear for poetry tell me that part of it is because the King James has rhythm and meter. It has rhythm and meter. First of all, as I just mentioned a little bit ago, in the translation process, they were forever looking for the best way it would sound out loud. In addition to that, these men were very schooled men who knew Greek, who knew Latin, and all of the most of the major Greek literature of which they were aware was done with meter. Okay, so they were looking for the rhythms to put into the English Bible. It was part of their nature. They were living at the same time as Shakespeare. Most of them had almost certainly seen Shakespearean plays or read them, and Shakespeare has a lot of rhythm and meter as well. So this has contributed to its lasting as long as it has. So, and like I say, if you go by sales rankings, it's far from gone. It's still around. I personally don't use it simply because of the changes in vocabulary. Back in the late 60s and 70s, when I was a teenager, and I had my King James Bible, and I was asked to read, I would read it, but I would take the these and the thous out of it as I went because they just drove me crazy. So I'd always kind of hoped that someone would simply produce the King James with the these and the thous taken out, but no one has done that exactly. Everyone who's gone to revise the King James has always tampered it with it just a little bit more. So it's not my cup of tea, but for a lot of people, it really is. And we can thank the Lord that it came along. Another reason why it lasted so long was it was the best product of scholarship for its day. They had a lot of translations from which to work from, not only in English, but also in the other European languages. Excuse me. So they had a lot of good suggestions to work with for any text that they were viewing. So another reason why it lasted is these were bright men who did a very good job. I figured it would be seemly, since this is on the King James, to have at least one reading from it. So I'm going to read one chapter, and then we will be done. I've ran through this a couple of times because I have difficulty with it, so it might take a while. This is Revelation chapter 22 from the King James Version. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yieldeth her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.